In the 1700s, William Carey became very burdened for foreign missions abroad. So the shoe cobbler turned preacher wrote about missions and went on to eventually found the Baptist Missionary Society, where he preached his famous sermon, "Expect Great Things from God, Attempt Great Things for God." Within a year of preaching that sermon, he practiced what he preached by attempting something great from the Lord and expecting something great from the Lord. He ventured out from England to India. When his boat left in 1793, he launched the modern missions movement. If you've ever read anything about William Carey, you know that God used him in a mighty way. Missions work, education, Bible translation, social reform. Used in a mighty, mighty way by the Lord. And yet, if you read anything about William Carey, you also learn that he also suffered many difficulties. He and his family went through great, great trials. Trials like having a difficult time providing for his family, especially in the early years. Illnesses like malaria, the death of his son Peter at age 5, who died from dysentery. Even his wife struggled in her mental health to the point where she had to at times be physically restrained. And yet, because William Carey put his hope in Christ and depended upon Christ, he was able to joyfully persevere in the work of the Lord. And the result was, as you know, the glory of God and the gospel advanced in a wonderful way in India. Now, there are a lot of vignettes from Carey's life that we could reference that talk about his joyful perseverance. But let me just mention one briefly to you. After William Carey had been in India for a while and his work was now well established, his supporters back in England sent him a man who could help him print and distribute the scriptures that he was translating for the local dialect. Carey had spent many years learning the language there in India. And not only did he translate portions of scripture, he also translated dictionaries and grammars to help out those who spoke the language there. And yet one day, when Carey had left where he was living and doing all this work, a fire broke out. Completely destroyed the building, the presses, many copies of the scriptures, the precious manuscripts, the dictionaries, the grammars. And yet when Carey returned and he was told of this tragic loss, he did not fall into despair as you might expect. Instead, he knelt down, prayed, and thanked God that he had the strength to do the work again. And that's what he did. He started all over again immediately. He served the Lord fervently, zealously. And in so doing, he showed great love for others as well. By the time of his death, it's said that he not only duplicated all that work he had done before, but he'd actually improved on his earlier work. So rather than loving himself and wallowing in self-pity and letting the trials stop him, William Carey continued to love and serve God and love and serve others, even through his adversity. So his immediate response to his trial was not despair, but instead was rejoicing, prayer, perseverance through the trial. And this is exactly what Paul the Apostle is going to urge us to do in our text for this morning, Romans chapter 12, verse 12. If you haven't already done so, I encourage you to turn to that passage of Scripture, Romans 12, verse 12. And as you do, let me just briefly do two things. One, give you a reassurance, and two, recap the context. As far as reassurance, let me just let you know, as we continue to plod through the book of Romans, I'm not always going to do just one verse at a time. I know that's been the case these last few weeks. Probably next week it'll be one verse again. But at some point, I assure you, we will do more than one verse. Maybe two. Maybe we'll be daring And seriously, we will expand beyond just one. But the reason why I'm really slowing down in this part is because it is so rich with application. And I think we need to kind of burrow down here for a little while. As far as recapping the context, you remember the first 11 chapters of Romans gives the message of God's marvelous mercy in redemption. And when we come to chapter 12, Paul turns the corner and he tells us, now here's what you need to do in response to those redemptive mercies in your life. As we've been looking at here recently in verses 9 through 21 of that chapter, Paul focuses primarily on loving and serving others, as we see in this long list of injunctions. These exhortations tell us, here is how you demonstrate sacrificial Christ-like love toward others in concrete, objective ways. Here's how you live out the love of Christ. Now, thus far in our study through these commands, we've looked at verses 9 through 11, which say, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. In verse 13 to the end of the chapter, Paul continues talking about loving and serving others, both Christians and non-Christians. But in the midst of this section, verse 9 to the end of chapter 12, there's one verse in there that on the surface may not seem like it really relates to the others, this idea of serving others. It on the surface seems like it's only worried about ourselves as individual Christians. And the verse I'm talking about is our text, verse 12. Follow along with me as I read that verse. Paul writes, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. So on the surface there, that verse may seem to be somewhat disconnected from the surrounding verses, the overarching motif of loving others. And this observation has led some to ask whether this verse really is meant to be connected to the surrounding context. Some scholars refer to this section as a paronesis, which is basically a grouping of exhortations just kind of strung together without any intentional sequence or an attempt to develop a particular unifying theme. And I want to say this morning that seems very unlikely to me for a couple reasons. Number one, you know that Paul is incredibly and deliberately thorough and logical throughout Romans. So it would seem rather uncharacteristic of him, and I would say even more so the Holy Spirit, to just throw in a random, unrelated verse here. Now, if we had a section of Scripture where there was just exhortation piled upon exhortation that did not connect to a unifying theme, well, then we may say, okay, well, they're not meant to support an overriding theme. But that's not the case here. There is a discernible unifying theme in verses 9 through 21, and it basically is this, love and service to others. That theme flies over this chapter like a banner. And since that's the case, we've got to ask the question then, why is verse 12 included? Why is it necessary? Well, I would contend that it's necessary because trials present a major threat to our ongoing love and service to other people. If we don't handle our trials the right way, properly, we are going to become very self-absorbed and only love ourselves and only worry about ourselves, and that is going to hinder us from an outward look of loving and serving others. So, how do we handle and endure hardships so we can keep on loving? Well, our text tells us, because of God's mercy, remember that's the message of chapters 1 through 11, because of God's mercy, the Christian should live a sacrificial, transformed life, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, for God and others by rejoicing in hope, persevering and praying through trials. As God's children, we should not be surprised by tribulation, right? We deal with all the same trials that everyone else in the world deals with, that are common to all men. Sickness, calamity, tragedy, difficulties in families, death. And then on top of that, as believers, we also know unique trials that only Christians know, like persecution for the name of Christ. The Apostle Peter penned these words to believers who were going through great persecution. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Along a similar line, James writes, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So these passages tell us very clearly that as Christians, we should not be surprised when we encounter trials. Trials are going to come our way. It's not a matter of if they do, it's when they do. So we shouldn't be shocked. This is the way of the righteous. And we see this in Scripture from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation. We see example after example of the saints suffering in one way or another. The Old Testament is replete with examples. Job, Joseph, Daniel, David. The New Testament has many examples as well. You've got the early Christians, Stephen, John the Baptist, Paul the Apostle, the other apostles. So the path of all Christians is a path that's filled with a lot of painful potholes. It's not a smooth road all the way. We will encounter suffering. In fact, Acts 14:22 says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Let's understand, if we are to pick up our cross and follow Christ, if we are to walk in his blood-soaked footprints, we are going to endure and encounter suffering. As his disciples, we are to follow in his path. We are not greater than our master. So that means we will suffer persecution. If they persecuted Christ, they will persecute us. So the question isn't if the Christian life will include persecutions, discouragement, tribulations. The question is, how should we respond when they come? Well, the triad or the triplet that we find in our text tells us, gives us the answer. Rejoice in hope, endure in tribulation, and be constant in prayer. That's the answer. Now, we've actually already seen this triplet in Romans a couple times. For example, in chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, Paul writes, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. In Romans 8, 24 through 26, Paul also connects hope, perseverance, and prayer when he writes, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. As David Martin Lloyd-Jones notes, tribulation, hope, and prayer always go together in the New Testament, and it is a very good way of testing ourselves to ask whether they always go together in our experience. They should. In our text, verse 12, the first component that should be a part of our experience is rejoicing in hope through trials. You remember from last week, the end of verse 11 says that we ought to serve the Lord. And yet we all know that sometimes that can be difficult to do when we're going through trials. It's easy to get discouraged. So what will pull us through these present challenges? Well, the answer is to keep our eyes on future glorification, on what is yet to come, our future hope. One person paraphrased the first portion of verse 12 this way: insofar as we have cause to hope, let us be joyful. So as Christians, we are to be filled with joy because of the hope that awaits us. Now, I know I've mentioned this before, but let me do so again. Hope here in this context and other portions of the New Testament is not used the same way we often use it today in our context. Usually when we use the word hope, we're referring to some kind of vague optimism that has a measure of uncertainty attached to it. So if you're a Red Sox fan, you say, I hope the Red Sox win the World Series this year. Or if you're a Yankees fan, you say the same thing. I hope that the Yankees will win the World Series this year. See, I didn't show any partiality. I know where the divide is in the church, okay? But no matter what team you cheer for, you can't know for certain that they are going to win the World Series this year, no matter how much you hope. That's how hope is used nowadays. But biblical hope is not uncertain. It is very certain. And therefore, we should have confidence in it. Paul is talking about a hope that, while unseen, is nonetheless a certain hope. And why is that the case? Why is this hope so certain? It's certain because it is based on what? The promise of God. And God's promises are sure. Whatever He says will most certainly happen. So, the Christian's response to trials should not be that of anger. We shouldn't get angry at God for our trials or rebel against Him. Instead, our response should be rejoicing. God cannot lie. God cannot make a mistake in our lives. God, as His children, will not give us false hope. He doesn't play tricks on us like that. No, His promises are sure. Now, the specific hope that Paul is referring to here seems to be the blessed hope, which is the glorious appearing of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the certain hope of our glorification. It's the certain hope that we will be like our Savior when we see Him as He is. And this is totally different than the unbeliever. The unbeliever can only look to the temporal. The unbeliever can only look to visible things during times of difficulty. And this does nothing to give confidence. This does not garner confidence at all, because all of these things are fleeting. They are passing. They are transient. They disappoint. And so the unbeliever has no reason to rejoice in hope. Instead, he only has reason to despair in the vanity of his life. He only has reason to be fearful and joyless in his life. But as our text tells us, the believer, on the other hand, has every reason to rejoice in hope if his eyes are fixed on the Lord. If our eyes are fixed on the Lord, and we look forward to spending eternity with Him, and that's where our focus is, we are elevated to live not under the circumstances, but we are raised above the circumstances. When we hope in the glory to come, we will be able to rejoice. Even when we're persecuted, even when we fail, even when we face a great trial, even when we don't see much fruit from our labors for the Lord in ministry, we can rejoice because we know that ultimately, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, our labor in the Lord is not in vain. And we can know one day we will hear those wonderful words, "Well done, good, faithful servant." We can know there is laid up for us the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to us on that day. And not only to us, but also to all who have loved His appearing. So no matter what we face now, we should rejoice, because our hope is in better things yet to come. Eternal communion with Christ. Eternal rest. Eternal reward. The cessation of sorrow and sin. We will no longer be able to sin. We will be glorified. So, Christian, rejoice. Rejoice when you're mocked at work tomorrow for your faith. Rejoice when family members and friends disappoint you. Rejoice when you come upon financial hardships. Get your eyes up. Don't look down on the things of this world. Because if you do that and all you're doing is looking around, guess what? You're going to be awfully disappointed. You're going to find yourself overcome with despair, in fact, and defeat. So don't look down. Don't look around. Look up. Look to Jesus, who is your ultimate hope. Consider all the riches that you have in Him, both now and forevermore. Consider who He is and what He has done for you. Don't be cast down in spirit. Don't grow bitter over your afflictions. Instead, rest in God's sure promises and rejoice. Rejoice that one day all the things that are wrong in this world will finally be made right. And not only that, so will you. We will finally be what we should be. Hope is the fertile soil in which present joy is rooted and grows. But listen, whenever we cease to hope, whenever we take our eyes off of the wonderful fellowship with Christ that awaits us for all of eternity, when we forget how wonderful the age to come is going to be, when we cease to hope, our joy will start to shrivel up. I ask you this morning, why can Christians rejoice even though they may go through incredibly difficult times? How can they rejoice even though their health may be failing them? How can they rejoice even though there's a lack of security and comfort around them? It is because their hope is not found in the things of this world. It's not found in the things that pass away and change and waver. No, their hope is found in God and His promises, which never change, including the promise of future glorification that never changes. Back in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul taught, "Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into His grace, in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Listen, because we are justified, that is, declared righteous by God because we're in Christ, because we are justified, we have every reason to rejoice in the glory of God, in the hope of the glory of God, as Romans says. Think of it, believer. Right now, you are completely accepted of God the Father. You can't add any more. You can't do any more for Him to accept you anymore. You're presently justified. And you know what that means? Your present justification guarantees your glorification. So you're here this week and you're wondering, I don't know if I can make it. I don't know if I keep persevering. If you're a believer, you will. Rejoice in hope. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 8, verse 30? Those whom He justified, He'll do what? He will glorify them. There's no question about it. So rejoice now. You will be glorified. And in that glorified state, you will behold and you will savor that which you were created to enjoy, the glory of God. Forever and ever, you'll be engulfed in the ever-increasing, perpetual joy of God. You will know consummate pleasure in the glory of God in the face of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So keep your focus there as you go through trials. He is the greatest of all prizes. If you keep your focus there, you'll be able to rejoice during trials. Keep remembering the truth of 2 Corinthians 4:17, which says, "Our light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." So we've got to keep reminding ourselves that although the tribulations we go through are hard, they're difficult, many times it seems like they're never going to end. As we go through those times of trial, we've got to keep reminding ourselves that in the end, it's going to be worth it all. The glory is going to far outweigh the weightiness of the pressure we are enduring now. As Christians, we know, as Paul writes to the Philippians, that we are to rejoice in the Lord always. That's a command. And yet, if we're honest here this morning, we'd have to admit that's not always an easy command to keep, is it? We struggle with that. So what are we to do? We're to obey the text in Romans 12. We are to keep our focus, our minds set on the sure promises of God regarding the future. In this vein, Paul urges, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So when we struggle to rejoice, our minds must be stayed on this truth. We must ask the Spirit of God to help us hope. The certain hope of the glory and joy we know in Christ to come. Love for God and others will lead us to rejoicing in hope. And inversely, rejoicing in hope will lead us to love others. Our love, as our text points out here, is to be a hopeful love. It is to be a present faith set in the future tense. It is to be present rejoicing in certain future fulfillment. This is the key to persevering through our trials. And that leads us to our second main point this morning. In verse 12, Paul goes on to charge, be patient. Or you may see your translation say, endure or persevere in tribulation. This second clause in verse 12 is predicated by and is dependent upon the first clause, rejoice in hope. So the way we persevere in tribulation is by rejoicing in the hope of coming certain glorification. And this idea actually syncs with a passage we read earlier in Romans 5, 3 through 5. Same idea. Perseverance depends on hope. And perseverance increases hope. So when I'm saying here this morning that we are to live a life of perseverance, don't get the idea that I'm saying that somehow we're just supposed to grit our teeth, hunker down, and through sheer determination just survive our trials. That's not the idea. No, we are to rejoice in hope. That is how we are to endure in tribulation. Because we know the outcome of our lives will be eternal victory and glory, we're able, by God's grace, to endure suffering with joy. The scripture tells us in this world we will know suffering, but we can rejoice because our Savior, the Lord Jesus, has overcome. He has given us eternal life. And we are promised that nothing can separate us from His love. Even though the world would try to do that, though devils and the wicked would seek us harm, they will never succeed. Because we are in Christ, and we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. By the Spirit's help, we can endure in tribulation. The word for tribulation in Greek just means pressure. And the Latin word for tribulation actually gives a good illustration of this. The tribulum is the Latin word, where we get our English word tribulation. The tribulum was an ancient instrument used by farmers to crush corn in order to make flour. So in a spiritual sense, tribulation refers to circumstances that are intended to press you down to the point of crushing your spirit. That's how trials are designed. They are intended to crush you. So tribulation is not something that we do. Instead, tribulation is something that is done to us. Perseverance, on the other hand, is something that we are to do in response to tribulation that comes upon us. The Greek word for persevere or patience conveys the idea of remaining steadfast, enduring hardships, of standing your ground like a soldier, of bearing up under a situation. Let me ask you this morning, when you find yourself in a real difficult time of trial, how do you usually pray? Be honest. What's the first prayer you pray? God, get me out of this jam, right? Don't be spiritual about it. You know how you pray. We all pray that way. Get me out of this now. We want immediate deliverance. And you know, that's natural. That's fine. That should be a part of our prayer properly. But we've also got to remember there's more that we should pray than just that. There's more to the equation. We also need to pray, God, grant me the power during this time of trial to keep persevering with joy and thanksgiving for as long as you want this trial to last. We need to remain steadfast in our confidence in God. And if we do, by God's grace, God has a wonderful way of taking the real difficulties in our life and turning them into good. He can take trials that are intended to crush us and instead use them to strengthen us and increase our joy in Christ. This is what we need to pray for, as Paul did for the Colossian believers, Colossians 1, 9 through 12. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This is prayer by Paul. We need to pray for the Lord's power to persevere with joy and thanksgiving, thankful hearts. And that brings us to our final point, praying through trials. Paul wraps up the triplet here with the command to be devoted to prayer, or be constant in prayer. Matthew Henry, the famous Bible commentator, wrote, "Those who live without prayer live without God in this world." John Calvin taught that prayer is the summary evidence of everything in the Christian life. And Charles Spurgeon said, "A prayerless soul is a Christless soul." All these quotes underscore the need we have to be persistent, faithful in our prayer lives. This is what Paul's calling us to. Faithful prayer, especially during times of trials. And really, this is one of the benefits to going through a time of trial. Trials have a way of forcing us to our knees, right? The place that we should be all the time anyway. But we all know from experience, unfortunately, as Christians, we can become rather lax in our prayer life when things are going smooth. We can lack the frequency and the fervency that we should have in prayer. But then God, in mercy, sends us a trial. We lose our job. There's a great tragedy in our family. It's a financial hardship. We get really sick. And then all of a sudden we find ourselves being more fervent and more frequent in prayer. We find ourselves passionately throughout the day praying for God to supply our needs, whatever they may be, physical, spiritual, emotional. So trials quickly teach us that prayer is the only way we can rejoice in hope and persevere in tribulation. As 2 Timothy 2, 3 says, prayer is how we endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Prayer is how the spiritual battle of trial is won. The only way we can endure through our trials is basically to admit we can't endure through our trials. The only way we can win the spiritual battle in the midst of trials is to tell the Lord we can't win the battle on our own. This is what prayer is all about. Prayer says, God, I can't persevere on my own. I can't fight this on my own. You're going to have to strengthen me so I don't give up. So trials are very helpful in this way. They remind us to do what we should always do, be constant in prayer. Whether in good times or in bad, our lives are to be lived in dependency upon the Lord. To practice what the psalmist urges, trust in the Lord at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Prayer is to be central to the Christian life. And let me say, not just during the trial, but also before and after the trial. This is why Paul says, persevere, or be diligent is the idea. Stick to prayer. Be constant in it. Be devoted to it. Pray without ceasing, he says to the Thessalonian believers. Keep coming back to prayer over and over and over. That verse, pray without ceasing. The idea of ceasing there, without ceasing, was actually used in ancient times to refer to someone who had a habitual hacking cough. What does a person with a hacking cough keep doing? He keeps on coughing. Keeps coming back to it. And that's what we are to do with prayer. Keep on coming back to it. Pray without ceasing. And in a way, trials make it easier for us to obey that command. But trials, again, should not be the only time that we pray. And let me say, when a trial is over, we shouldn't stop praying. Trial prayer should just be a continuation of our conversation with God before the trial. We've got to set our minds and hearts deliberately to pray. As I've said before, I know just as breathing is a necessary ongoing activity for our physical life, so too prayer should be an ongoing activity in our spiritual life. Be constant in prayer. As Christians, we know that we should obey that command. We know that that should characterize, should describe our lives. We know that we should not relegate prayer to just something we do right before our meals or something we do at night when we tuck our kids into bed. We know that prayer should be something, it should be a constant in our life. It should permeate every waking hour of our lives. And yet, if we're honest here this morning, we know that all of us can pray more. We can pray more frequently. We can pray more passionately. So the issue for us is not knowing what we should do, right? The issue for us is just doing what we know we should do. Just do it. Just pray. Since this is the case, let me just briefly mention six things that will encourage our devotion to prayer. First of all, reading God's Word encourages prayer. I mention this first. I mention reading God's Word as the first motivator for prayer because we have got to hear from God first before we speak to Him. Every time we read God's Word, we're reminded how much we need the Lord. Every time we read God's Word, we're reminded what God can do through our prayers. And every time we read God's Word, our affections are warmed as we learn who this great God is. As we learn more about Him and what He has done for our redemption, it warms our hearts and it bids us to come to the throne of grace. Reading God's Word encourages prayer. George Mueller illustrates this point. He was a very pious, godly 19th century preacher and also orphan director who said this: the chief business of every day, the most important thing you could do every day, is first of all, seek to be truly at rest and happy in God. That was the business Mueller set out to do every day, to rest and be happy in God. And the way he approached that was by reading his Bible. In fact, it said in the last 20 years of his life, he read and reread the scriptures 4 or 5 times every year during that span. And that's important to know about Mueller Because we often think about what a great prayer warrior he was, how much he prayed about everything. And it's wonderful, but we've got to realize that it was God's word that encouraged him to pray as he did. And we've got to do the same. We've got to allow the word of God to motivate us to pray. Listen, I'm definitely not against reading books that deal with the scriptures. But we should not allow reading of books or blogs about the Bible to replace the Bible. First and foremost, we need to read the Bible itself. Because at the end of the day, only God's word has the power to move us to pray. I don't know about you, but I can read a lot of good Christian literature. But after reading it, I don't really feel inspired to pray. But the scriptures have that effect on us as believers. Before we immerse ourselves into what others are saying, God's word says, we need to hear from God himself. When we hear his voice through the word of God, it will most certainly encourage us to pray. So read the word. It will encourage your fellowship with God through prayer. Next, recognizing one's need for God encourages prayer. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. The more we remember this truth, the more we recognize that we are in need of God in everything, we will find ourselves praying about everything. And that's what we need to do. Because whether we realize it or not, we need the Lord in all things. Spurgeon said, nothing sets a man more eagerly upon prayer than a deep sense of his need of that which he is seeking at the Lord's hand. Brethren, the more we recognize we need God to be the husbands we should be, to be the wives we should be, to be the children we should be, to be the kind of students we should be, the kind of employees we should be, the kind of neighbors we should be. The more we recognize we need God to be the kind of Christians we should be, the more we will pray. Listen, only needy people pray. Our problem is, as we often go throughout the Christian life, not realizing how needy we really are to live out the Christian life. We really are needy. I know that's hard for us to really think because we live such comfortable lives. But we are needy in all things. And since we are needy in all things, we need to be constant in prayer. Think about a person who's drowning in water. When they're drowning, what do? They cry out for help. You know what, brethren? We, in a sense, are spiritually drowning. We try to live the Christian life on our own. We need to constantly cry out to the Lord for help. Next, reflecting on God's mercy encourages prayer. Once again, Romans 12 is built upon the message of the first 11 chapters in Romans, which again is a message of God's mercy in redemption. So why should we be devoted to prayer? We should be devoted to prayer because God has shown us mercy. Paul states in Romans 8:32, God who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God showed us his mercy in not sparing his only son for our salvation. And since that is the case, let me ask you, do you think he's going to stop showing you mercy now that you are his children? No, of course. He will continue to show his mercy to you. And we need to reflect on this. We need to reflect on Christ's merciful work for us in the past and our redemption and his ongoing merciful work for us in intercession. Because as we reflect on his mercies, both past and present, we're going to be drawn near to him in prayer. Listen to what the author of Hebrews says. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do we, as Christians, need God's mercy? Yes, we do. So we need to remember how He has shown us mercy in the past, and how He is more than willing to do so in the present, if we will but ask. Next, remembering God's work through prayer encourages prayer. James 5:16 says, "The effective prayer of a righteous man avails much," or it accomplishes much. The point I want to make here is very simply this. As we keep reminding ourselves how mighty God can work on our behalf through prayer, it's going to encourage us to pray more. Further, remembering that God is glorified through prayer encourages prayer. Whenever we express our needs to God in prayer and then He meets those needs, guess who gets the glory? God does. He gets the glory. And that is the chief end. That's the whole reason why we are on this earth. It is to glorify God. And prayer is part of the way that we do that. And as we remember this, it will encourage us to pray more. Finally, remembering that prayer expresses love for others encourages prayer. Remember, Romans 12 urges us to love others, and prayer is a very important part of that. Do we understand that prayer is one of the most loving things we can ever do for another human being? What could be more loving than to ask God to bless someone, to encourage someone who is down, to provide for their needs, to protect them, to heal them from an illness, to conform them more to the image of Christ, to use them effectively in ministry? When we are devoted to prayer for one another, our love will be genuine, as Paul urged us to be back in verse 9. And when we're devoted to prayer, we will express brotherly affection for one another, and we will show honor to one another, as verse 10 encourages. And this is why we need to pray at all times, and especially during trials. Let's understand, praying during trials is not just for ourselves. It's not just about us. It's not about us just getting through the tribulation. It's not just for our own benefit. We need to pray through trials and that God will grant us rejoicing and perseverance through those trials so that we could go on loving others as we should and glorifying God. So let's keep praying for the Lord's sufficient grace. As Paul said, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. So we need to pray constantly. So we will keep rejoicing in hope and endure tribulation. Theologian John Murray states, "The measure of perseverance in the midst of tribulation is the measure of our diligence in prayer. Prayer is the means ordained of God for the supply of grace sufficient against the faint-heartedness to which affliction tempts us. We are weak, but God is strong. Therefore, He is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." Because this is true, brethren, for the glory of God, for the sake of loving others, and for our own joy in Christ, who endured ultimate tribulation on our behalf, for all those reasons, let us rejoice in hope. Let us persevere in tribulation. And let us keep on praying. Let's do that now.